Laudato Jesus Christus. This is the English program of Vatican Radio.
Hello and a very warm welcome to today's broadcast. I'm Veronica Scaresbrick and I'll be with you for the next half hour. Coming up today, Second Vatican Council, an archive interview with the late Father Austin Flannery. Dante, a poet quoted by many a pope, including our present pontiff. And a musical meditation focusing on the first of the mysteries of light. Well, thanks so much for joining me once again. During the years of the Second Vatican Council, a Dominican theologian and journalist, the late Father Austin Flannery, focused in a special way on the Council documents in his quality as editor of the monthly magazine Doctrine and Life. His book, by the title of Vatican II Constitutions, Decrees, Declarations, is a standard English language version, often quoted in footnotes, simply as Flannery. I'm about to bring you a Vatican Radio archive interview with Father Flannery, who followed the Council not in his capacity as a theologian, but as a journalist whose special skill was to put wordy documents into straightforward English, using inclusive language as he went along. He explains how the Council was launched with little media interest to start with, and how the first document, that focusing on the liturgy, only appeared after the second session. But let's listen to how he described those years that marked a momentous epoch in the history of the Catholic Church.
I suppose the word heady comes to mind. It was an exciting time. There were quite a number of Americans here, other nationalities as well. But I suppose the Americans, for the English language sector, the Americans seemed to be the most active. Journalists were doing a very, very good job and were very much au fait with what was happening. There were some splendid Irish journalists as well who reported back through radio and television and through newspapers what was happening. But the first session didn't really alert the journalists very much. So no document appeared until the end of the second session. That was the one on liturgy. When that appeared, I think people's appetite for more began to be whetted a good deal. We used to have good liturgies too for the journalists, and I guess I remember how impressed I was by the American priests, who seemed to do a very, very good job on liturgy and were well versed in prayers of the faithful, which hadn't come in formally yet, but they were very good at ad lib prayers and made the whole thing very devotional, I must say.
There was more spontaneity then, but the Council also had an effect on popular devotion. We can say that that lost out after the Council.
Sad byproducts of Vatican II was, in many parts of the world, an undervaluing of popular devotions. Now, strangely enough, in Latin America, with their forward-looking theology, they were the first, I think, to stress this, that popular devotions need to be often directed, maybe cleansed, made people appreciate them a good deal more than they had before.
Father Flannery made it his job to make sure the documents were published in English in the most user-friendly language as possible, coming sometimes with commentaries.
To make the documents themselves as intelligible as possible, and also to furnish, which we did in Doctrine and Life, to make available commentaries. I think we were perhaps the first, I wouldn't swear to that, to publish a commentary. We published the liturgy document, which was published here in Rome in December 1963, and we had our commentary out in February 1964. So I think we were first in the field, and that sold very well indeed. As time went on, we kept on adding more and more documents to it and more commentary to it. It went to about 9 editions, that particular one. I published in Doctrine and Life, as time went on, many of the documents of Vatican II, but in time this became too much for a periodical. We had to stop doing it, but it led eventually to the publication of the collection of documents. Your listeners would know that there are basically 3 English versions. There's the Abbott one, which is first off the press, and there were inadequacies which were inevitable at the time, And there is a much more scholarly one than mine or Abbott's, published by a Jesuit, and part of a much larger book which covers all the Vatican II with the original language and the English translation on facing pages. That is a very worthwhile one indeed.
Our Dominican was the first to use inclusive language and tells us about this.
Now, when I say inclusive language, I discuss this with a number of people, and especially with Americans, where it is more of an issue than it is in other countries. And I didn't feel too comfortable about calling God she or using the finite article all the time. So I decided to leave the deity be. But whenever men and women are mentioned, to make this crystal clear, like if you say God, that Jesus Christ died to save man and only men, that's heresy. But if you say Jesus Christ died to save men and women, you're making the thing clear. You know, and what he did died for everybody. And I know that it is very offensive to women. This is something we must be aware of, to suggest that, well, they didn't. He didn't die for them. or that they have no great part in the church.
In this interview, Father Flannery, who passed away in 2008, also speaks of the aftermath of the Second Vatican Council.
We do look back as to see losses and gains since Vatican II, people writing about how things have worked. Losses and gains and lessons learned, we're on that at the moment. At first, you see, there was initial fervour, excitement, and I think initially people made mistakes, which is inevitable. We were on a terribly new course. Now, religious orders were told, in effect, that you must produce your own mini-Vatican II. We were told we must have prepared special chapters, we must revise our constitutions, and all our documents must be brought up to date. We must look back to find what is the charism of the founder, to compare the charism of the founder with what we're doing now. We made mistakes. Of course we made mistakes. And the sad thing about it for religious is the religious began getting their act together very, 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 very successfully at a time when their numbers are decreasing, which seems rather sad. But God alone knows what the future holds for religious orders. I think some religious simply have to agree that they won't be afraid to die and leave themselves in the hands of Almighty God. And there's a great faith, act of faith called for on behalf of religious.
And quizzed as to the document he believes made the most impact on the church almost 40 years after the council, this is what Father Flannery replied.
Suppose the one on the church itself, Lumen Gentium, that has been the basic document. Much more visible, I suppose, has been the effect of Gaudium et Spes, which underpins all the movements by religious and by many, many others towards achieving justice in the world. That has become very visible, I suppose, you know. Some parts of the world, especially Latin America, it has led to people's deaths. You know, and so that's and the matter of the making this world a better place, Gaudium et Spes, has been the most important one. Liturgy, of course, was the one that touched people's lives more immediately and more closely. All people's lives. It's done a wonderful job, but not everywhere. Now, the liturgy is not done well everywhere. It's done well in many places, but not everywhere.
And you were listening there to a Vatican Radio archive interview with Dominican theologian and journalist, the late Father Austin Flannery, whose book, Vatican II, Constitutions, Decrees, Declarations, is a standard English language version, often quoted in footnotes, simply as Flannery. And now, with a dramatic change of pace and tone, time for a rendezvous with our popular Latin lover. He's Carmelite Father Reginald Foster, who I try my utmost to engage in a conversation regarding our present Pope, the previous Pope to take the name Benedict, and an encyclical focusing on that great Italian poet Dante. Okay, I'd like to start deep in hell.
What is this now?
I'd like to start deep in hell and end in high heaven. Dante, the great poet.
Oh, my.
Deep in hell and high in heaven.
What are you going to... But what follows?
I want you to just to translate.
Deep in hell. But who's deep in hell? We deep in hell and I in heaven. We, they, you, I, she, what?
The pilgrim poet. Okay. Dante, the great pilgrim poet who started deep in hell and ended high in heaven.
Ah, poeta. Immersus in inferos. In celosque sublatus. And having been raised high into heaven, the poet, having been forced down into hell, submersus in inferos. Sublatusque in celos.
Mm-hmm. Well, as we all know, he wrote 3 books, no? That's why he's gone from hell to heaven, passing in purgatory in between, no? It was a kind of hell to heaven adventure. A hell to heaven adventure?
Adventure is almost impossible to say. Eventus mirabilis inter inferos et celos.
Pope Benedict XVI likes Dante. He often quotes from Dante, which is something that I noticed. He did so in the Immaculate Conception on his speech. He was speaking about Mary and what Dante says about Our Lady, etc. But in particular, in January 2006, he met with the people from the Pontifical Council Cor Unum, no? The Human and Christian Development Office in the Vatican. And his speech, the whole first page of his speech on that occasion, he quotes from Dante. Various times. Well, he speaks about Dante. And in particular, he quotes from Paradise, obviously. He talks about the love that moves the sun and the other stars. How does one say that?
I don't know what Dante said, but anyway.
This is a quote from Dante.
Okay. Amor solem qui movet et sidera omnia. Ah.
The Pope says, light and love are one and the same. They are the primordial creative powers that move the universe.
Lux et amor idem sunt viresque quibus. What's the universe?
They are the primordial creative powers.
Bene viresque, primigene, powers by what?
Creative powers that move the universe.
Ah, you see, that I didn't get that. That move the universe. Viresque pristine quibus rerum movetur universitas. You can say that. That's all easy stuff.
And then he goes on to say, if these words in Dante's Paradiso betray the thought of Aristotle, who saw in the Eros the power that moves the world.
Oh, Lord, spare us.
Dante, nevertheless, perceived something completely new and inconceivable for the Greek philosopher. Not only that the eternal light is shown in 3 circles, which Dante addresses using those terse verses familiar to us. Quote from Dante, O everlasting light, you dwell alone in yourself. Know yourself alone, and known and knowing love and smile upon yourself.
Yeah, that's enough of that.
Okay. The Pope also says that the vision of Dante reveals, on the one hand, the continuity between Christian faith in God and the search developed by reason and the world of religions. At any rate, he admits to the fact that this understanding of love in Dante led him to choose love as the theme of his first encyclical, no?
He says,
I wanted to try to express for our time and our existence some of what Dante boldly summed up in his vision. He tells of a sight that was altering as he gazed on it and was being changed, interiorly changed. I didn't say that in English, interiorly changed. At any rate, what I'm trying to get at is that Pope Benedict has a huge interest in Dante, so I just wondered why this was. So one of the people who inspired him to to take the name Benedict was Benedict the 15th.
Mm.
So I went along and did a little bit of research, and I discovered that on the sixth centenary of Dante's death, it was 1921,
mm-hmm.
Pope Benedict the 15th wrote an encyclical called In Preclara Sumorum, which means what, In Preclara
Sumorum? Well, its first words don't mean anything. In the excellent, I don't know what follows, seat of the greatest people. I don't know what follows, but see, the first two words mean nothing.
Mm-hmm.
In Preclara Sumorum, in the outstanding of the greatest people. Oof, whatever that means. Outstanding, mm-hmm. What? I don't know.
Oh, let's see, I have it here.
Oh, I have to look into that. I have to look into these things. Now that you're... You can't do everything. Dante, ooh.
He calls Dante the most eloquent singer of the Christian idea. Among the many celebrated genius of whom the Catholic faith can boast, who have left undying fruits in literature and art especially, besides other fields of learning, not only in art and literature, in other words, and to whom civilization and religion are ever in debt, higher stands the name of Dante Alighieri. That's a pretty strong statement, isn't it?
Yeah.
1921, he's speaking to professors. He addresses this encyclical to professors and students of literature and learning in the Catholic world. Then he calls him a divine poet. How would you say divine poet in Latin?
Vater divinus.
Divine.
Or vater divinus, depends. How do I say it?
And he says that he's an example to us as Catholics. But you know something that I discovered? He says in this encyclical, this is Pope Benedict the 15th, that he was basically a disciple, Dante, of one of your chums.
Thomas Aquinas.
That's right. You guessed.
Everyone knows that. I mean, the dogs out on the street know that one.
How do you say dogs on the street know that?
Canis triviales.
He says, Dante lived in an age which inherited the most glorious fruits of philosophical and theological teaching and thought and handed them on to succeeding ages. And this is what I'd like you to translate. With the imprint of the strict scholastic method. How does one say that?
Cum rationis scholastice vestigio firmo.
Firm and strict. Amid the various currents of thought diffused then, too, among learned men, Dante ranged himself as a disciple of that prince of the school so distinguished for angelic temper of intellect.
Oh, there you go.
St. Thomas Aquinas. So how do you say? Dante ranged himself as disciple of that prince
ranged.
Of the school. Ranged himself. In other words, he...
Say, collocavit.
Yes, collocavit. As a disciple, I'm not sure that these translations are very good.
No.
Dante placed himself, perhaps.
Pose would say, discipulum...
As disciple of that prince of the school.
Principis scholarum...
So distinguished for angelic temper of intellect.
Angelico intellectus... No, you wouldn't say, my angelico intellectus ingenio.
From him he gained nearly all his philosophical and theological knowledge.
A quo ferre omnem suam derivavit cognitionem theologicam et philosophicam. Let's face it.
We're speaking about Dante here, no? While he did not neglect any branch of human learning, at the same time, he drank deeply at the founts of sacred scripture and the fathers.
That's St. Thomas. I don't think it's Dante. I don't know what he's talking about here.
No, he's talking about Dante.
Penitus hausit ex sanctorum patrum. Et scripturarum fonte.
Because he's speaking about
ooh,
Dante,
ooh,
you know.
Because St. Thomas does the same.
Mm.
In every other sentence, he's always quoting someone.
Pope Benedict XV also speaks about Dante using symbolic images and recording the lives of the mortals on earth. No?
I don't know.
But his true aim was the glorification of the justice and providence of God, who rules the world through time and all eternity, and punishes and rewards the actions of individuals and human society. And at this point, he mentions the fact that Dante inveighs with terrible bitterness against the supreme pontiffs of his time. This is in the encyclical. He inveighs with terrible bitterness against the supreme pontiffs of his time. How do you say that?
In pontifices maximo sui temporis vehementissime inveitor.
And get this, he adds, true, but it was against those who differed from him in politics.
Oh, my lord. Go on.
No, how do you say that? True, but it was against those who differed
Verum
from him.
Verum said, in eos qui a se, aveo rebus in politices dissentiebant.
And he fought, were on the side of those who had driven him from his country.
From Florence.
Yeah. And he fought, were on the side of those who had driven him from his country.
Cogitabant esse ex parte eorum, qui patria ipsum expulerunt.
Intellectual enjoyment.
That's about
that?
It.
Okay, Dante. Now, one last thing. I think this connection between the two Benedicts, our present Pope and our past Benedict the 15th, is interesting. The fact.
Well, yeah, if they're both enamored of Dante, I didn't know either one was interested.
At any rate, then I picked out something for you from Purgatory, in Dante's Purgatory. Come and behold thy Rome, that is lamenting, widowed, alone, and day and night exclaims, my Caesar, why hast thou forsaken me?
Oh my, really?
Yeah. Can you translate that?
Caesar, cur me de reliquisti. This is from scripture.
Come and behold thy Rome.
Thy Rome? Veni et respice Romam tuam.
That is lamenting, widowed, alone, and day and night exclaims.
His lamenting.
That come and behold, thy Rome that is lamenting. Widowed, alone.
Respice Romam tuam lamentantem.
My Caesar, why hast thou forsaken?
Caesare mi, cur Romam tuam de reliquisti.
Warm thanks there go to our popular Latin lover, Carmelite Father Reginald Foster, who was for many years papal Latinist, serving under a number of popes. Father Foster is currently in the United States, where he teaches the Latin language. Finally, on yet another different note, a musical one this time, and a reflective one, we look ahead to the month of October, when we focus in a special way on the Rosary. So I'd like to begin today by bringing you the first of the mysteries of light, our Lord's baptism. For this, we join our music historian, Monsignor Philip Whitmore, once again. Stay tuned.
Solid melody coming in there on the pedals is based on a traditional German chorale, a hymn tune. The music we're listening to is by the great J.S. Bach, and it's like an extended meditation for organ on that chorale. The original words of the hymn speak of our Lord's baptism at the start of his earthly ministry. Christ unser Herr zum Jordan kam. Christ our Lord came to the Jordan according to his father's will, and was baptized by John. Our Lord's baptism is the first of the mysteries of light, the five new mysteries that Pope John Paul II added to the traditional 15 when he published his encyclical letter on the Rosary, Rosarium Virginis Mariae. Each of the mysteries of light is a revelation of the kingdom now present among us in the person of Jesus. His baptism in the River Jordan shows us in a striking way who he really is. The voice from heaven and the descent of the Spirit reveal him to be the beloved Son of the Father. Another extended meditation by J.S. Bach on the same chorale tune, Christ unser Herr zum Jordan kam, only this time he uses the words. It's the opening chorus of the cantata that Bach wrote for the feast of St. John the Baptist in 1724. His job at that time in St. Thomas's Church in Leipzig required him to write a cantata like this for use in worship practically every week. Think of that next time you have to plan the music for a Sunday liturgy. After the grand chorus setting the scene, we move on to some solo items. Listen to the tenor recitative telling us of the voice that was heard from heaven, saying, Dies ist mein lieber Sohn, und diesem habe ich wohlgefallen. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased.
Dies ist mein lieber Sohn, an diesem hab ich wohl gefallen.
The recitative is followed by a lovely aria with lively string accompaniment. Somehow it seems to capture the hidden fire of the Spirit, who appeared in the form of a dove. Der Geist erschien im Bild der Tauben. Bach's chorale cantatas often finish with a verse of the hymn sung simply with no added ornamentation, and this cantata is no exception. Our Lord's baptism in the Jordan was a sign of the death he would undergo so as to take away the sins of the world. The final verse of the chorale offers a reflection on this saving mystery, linking it with our own baptism. It speaks of Christ's blood, which heals the sin inherited from Adam, and the sin we ourselves have committed. Die allen Schaden heilet gut von Adam her geerbet, auch von uns selbst begangen.
And a big thank you there to Monsignor Philip Whitmore, a music historian who is currently working as an official at the Vatican's Secretariat of State. And that brings me up to time. I do hope you enjoyed this broadcast. I'm Veronica Scaresbrick. Thanks so much for listening. Don't forget, we'll be back again at the same time tomorrow. Laudetur Jesus Christus.